For those of you who are regulars here, you'll know that we're working our way through 1 Peter on a Sunday morning. So this morning we're up to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, and we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. So this is 1 Peter chapter 2, begin to read at verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I'd like you to imagine this scenario. You're at work and the boss walks in. By looking at him, you just know that his meeting didn't go well. Before you know it, you are on the receiving end of everything he has to say. His failings he blames on everybody else in the department, but you just wonder if his boss has started to realize the problem's not the team, but him. A couple of weeks previously, you just prepared this report. It got the highest praise from his senior managers, but as always, he, the boss, took all the credit. He looks at you and says, make sure those reports are on my desk first thing tomorrow. And whilst you're at it, fix me up a cup of coffee. Well, you think to yourself, there goes any hope of a lunch break or leaving on time tonight. And as for the coffee, he knows where the kettle is. But you drag yourself up out of your chair, you walk across the office to the kitchen. Okay is your short but courteous reply. Our passage this morning, if you have a Bible and you've closed it, please reopen it to 1 Peter 2. Our passage this morning is really, really quite straightforward, isn't it? Specific instructions how we are to live as an alien. So we are aliens, strangers, we are exiles in the world. We see that if you just go back to just earlier in the chapter 2 and verse 9, it talks about how we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and then down in verse 11, we're told that we are aliens and strangers if we are followers of Jesus. We are aliens and strangers not because we have supernatural human strength, not because our skin is green, or not because we fly around in a spaceship. No, we are aliens because of how we live. There'll be things in our lives that are totally different to those around us that will make us stand out. Now, you'll notice at the beginning of verse 18 that the instructions we have this morning are to a specific group of people, and that group is slaves. Now, I doubt there's any slaves here this morning. You might feel like it, but not in the sense that Peter is writing about. But please do not switch off. Because even though Peter is writing to a specific group of people, the underlying principle that supports what he says in verse 18 and onwards is actually a universal instruction. So hopefully we'll see that later on. But before we get into all the details, I think it's worth me pointing out something that is really, really crucial. If you are not a Christian and you are here this morning, do not try and live this way that we see in verse 18 onwards, thinking that somehow this will make you a Christian. The demands of this are just so high, and without the Spirit of God within a person, it is impossible to live this way. If you think this is the requirement, this is the ladder you need to climb to become a Christian, Well, the demands and burdens of this instruction will totally crush you. I'll never forget the occasion when, I've probably shared this before, but I'll never forget when I was a leader on a youth camp, and we were sat in a circle after a meeting, and we were just going through what we'd heard with some of the young people, and one of the leaders, he was sort of my boss, but he wasn't treating me like a slave, but one of the leaders, he turned to the young people, and he said, "How difficult is it for you to live the Christian life?" And one of them said, "Oh, it's really tough at school. It's really hard with all my friends and everything they believe and everything they do and everything they say." Another person said, "Yeah, it feels just so hard at times." And he said, "It's not hard to be a Christian. It's not tough to be a Christian. It's impossible to be a Christian. There is only one person that has ever lived the Christian life, and that's the Lord Jesus. He has lived it for us. And by faith, we need to believe that. And as we believe that, then he starts molding us and shaping us, and his power in us enables us now to live the Christian life." Last week's instructions were pretty much the same. So if you were here last week, you'll know that we were told to submit, this is verse 13, we were told to submit to every authority instituted among men. Again, that is going to take some supernatural grace in your heart to help you to do that. The time Peter was writing, just picture it. The Roman Empire is there. Imagine some people who have an idea that are loyal to this idea before the Roman Empire. Imagine if the Roman Empire then started crucifying their leaders. How would that little group live? How would they act? They would probably either strike back, maybe move somewhere else. What Peter was instructing people to do last week that we saw was actually to submit to the people who were crucifying their leaders. That takes supernatural grace to be able to help someone to do that, and it's the same this week. So the instruction, verse 18, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." Peter is addressing slaves. This is the first group-specific application that we've seen in the epistle, if I can describe it like that. Now, why is that? Why is this the first time that Peter singles out a specific group of people? Well, I think it's because this was probably one of the largest group of people that he was writing to. Where do I get that from? Well, the Apostle Paul, not the Apostle Peter, but the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church in Corinth, said these words, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify things that are, so that no one may boast before him." This morning, let that be an encouragement to you if you feel weak, lowly, and like you've got very little to offer, because that's exactly how God works. He works. That's the candidate that God is looking for. God wants to put his glory on display. If you think you are something, you need to humble yourself before God can work through you. This morning, let those words from Corinthians be a rebuke to you if you are quietly proud of who you are and what you're capable of. Because God will not share his glory with another. See, the principle is God uses the weak and the lowly. So I don't think it's any surprise that we see here in 1 Peter, Peter, the first time he has a group-specific application that he addresses slaves. Now, I wonder what you have in your mind when you think of a slave. Perhaps you have the old film Ben-Hur. In fact, I think there might be a new film Ben-Hur. I've not seen it, but there is an old film Ben-Hur. Maybe that's what you think of when you think of a slave. The people who are in them slave ships rowing away. Or maybe you have in your mind someone like John Newton. He was someone who was a slave trader. From the reading I've done, the situation that Peter was writing to was probably very varied. So you would get some slaves, perhaps, who were born into that household. They might well receive a small amount of pay. They might have had quite a good life. That money they received, if they saved it, would possibly mean they could buy their freedom. They would have quite a stable life. They would have food to eat. But they were still owned by someone. There were still requirements on them. They were made to work hard. But then at the other end of the scale, there would be slaves who would receive physical abuse. Those who would be made to work beyond the point of exhaustion. Bosses just looked down on them, treated them as subhuman. This instruction, verse 18, is not just for those who are treated well, it's also for those who are treated harshly. Look at verse 19. For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for wrongdoing and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. What are those verses saying? Well, imagine a native of Earth, a native to planet Earth. What are they going to do when they suffer injustice? Well, the natural human response to someone who is suffering injustice from a master would be either simply to do the bare minimum, or perhaps steal from their master, perhaps run away, certainly not show their master any respect. I mean, can you imagine the slaves talking, "We're not going to stand for this anymore"? But the alien, the follower of Jesus, they're going to stand out because they're going to respond to injustice in a totally different way. The way they respond to injustice is going to make them seem totally strange to those around them. They are going to submit, and also they are going to show respect. That makes the Christian stand out, doesn't it? You know, Peter goes on and says, you know, if you are a rubbish worker and you deserve a beating and you endure it, that's no credit, is it? But it is credit, it is commendable when you suffer even though you do not deserve it. I think it's really interesting just to think about this point. So how did the slave suffer differently to an unbeliever? You know, was it going to mark them out? If they suffered injustice and they did not endure it, they are no different to an unbeliever. And I think that is a really interesting test to apply to the rest of our lives. Do I only act the same way as an unbeliever? So when I'm feeling low and I feel in need, is it then I read my Bible? Because I guess unbelievers do that. If I hit a crisis and life is hard, is it then I start to pray? So I guess an unbeliever does that. When there is injustice, is it only then that I start to pray? I find that very challenging just to think, how am I different? Am I strange to my unbelieving friends? Now, how does this instruction apply to us? Like I said, there's probably no slaves present here this morning. So do these verses have nothing to say to us as a group of people? Well, actually, it's very easy to apply this to an employer-employee relationship. So for you, if you have a boss, even if they're like that guy in the first illustration, demanding the coffee, taking all the credit for something you've done, the instruction to you still is, submit yourself to your employer with all respect. Now you might want to shout out, why should I? It isn't fair. Why should he get the credit? Why should I make his coffee? You might think it's tough, almost impossible. Well, in a moment, we're going to see the second half of this passage that shows us it is possible. Now, you might not have such a relationship. You might be retired, or you might be the employer. So what are you to do? Well, would you pray for those who are in employment? Would you pray and ask God to give them the grace to act in a strange way, strange to all those around them? But if you're an employer, and that might just be to a tradesman, why don't you aim to be the best boss possible? someone that it is a joy to work for. And as a result, people give glory to God. Anyway, so the answer comes now in the second part of the passage, the motive, if you like, how can we live this life which seems almost impossible? And the answer is, well, we are to look at Jesus. We are to look to him. We're going to split this into three sections. First, Jesus gives us an example that we're to follow. So look at verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow. Now, I said we're to look to Jesus. But did you notice in verse 21 that Jesus isn't referred to as Jesus? In verse 21, he is given his title. He's referred to as Christ. That's not Jesus' surname. It is his title. So he is the promised Messiah. He is God's chosen king. Verse 22, we see, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. What's Peter's point here? Interesting, he quotes from Isaiah 53. In that passage, we learn about the suffering servant of God. And a theme right through Isaiah 53 is the fact that God's servant will suffer for sin that's not his own. He's an innocent sufferer. Then notice verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threat. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So he endures suffering. Now let's put all those three verses together. So in verse 21, we see that he is the Christ, God's chosen king. In other words, you do not get anyone greater than this. This is no worldly leader. He's the one on the highest throne, the ruler of all. In a position of authority, he is grand, the greatest person ever. We see that firstly in verse 21. So the person who is important, who is impressive, verse 22, is innocent, totally blameless, does not deserve to suffer. But yet, verse 23, when he does suffer, when people fire off their insults, he endures. So the greatest person ever who is totally innocent endures suffering, is willing to suffer, and when he does, endures it. Now, why does he do that? The answer comes in verse 23, right at the end. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So the greatest person ever suffers even though he is innocent. Why? Because he knows God is the ultimate judge. One day, there is going to be total justice. So how can you endure having to make a coffee for someone who treats you with disdain? How can you put up with missing out on the promotion that you deserve and someone else gets it? By entrusting yourself to God, the judge who sees all, who cannot be hoodwinked, the one who ensures there will be total justice served to all, the one who will make sure everything is all right in the end. See, isn't that the whole basis of our Christian lives? In many ways, even though we experience the gospel now, we're in for the long haul, aren't we? Because it's the now and the not yet. But also, and this may be slightly more painful for us, this is the hard part, how can we do this? Well, we're to recognize that we are worse than the mean master. What do I mean by that? Imagine the worst boss possible. You might think, well, I work for them. I know what that's like. But imagine the worst boss possible. Someone who just puts you down, never gives you any credit, demands you to work more hours than you're contracted for, pays poorly, humiliates you, undervalues you, is just outright mean. But then go back in time a bit, and to top it all off, they physically harm you, because they own you and they treat you like someone that is subhuman. They treat their dog better than you. Now imagine that person. Can you imagine them? Imagine the suffering and hurt that that boss causes. But now look at verse 24. This tone of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Do you see what this verse is saying? The suffering that Jesus endured was caused by you. Was caused by me. It was my sin. It was your sin that made Jesus suffer all those things. Verse 23, when they hurl their insults, they mocked his kingship. That's because of our sin. When the nails were driven in, when he was on the cross in total physical anguish, that was because of our sin. When he faced God's fury, the wrath of God on the cross, that was because of our sin. See, the suffering that a boss puts on their slave is just a thimble full of suffering compared to the suffering that was placed on Christ because of your sin and my sin. The innocent Christ endures suffering because of our sin. Any suffering in comparison that we are called to face is nothing in comparison to the penalty that Jesus faced for the sin of the world. Now, I'm not minimizing suffering here. I am magnifying, showing us what it's worth, the suffering that he endured. And he asks us for his glory to follow his example and endure suffering, which is going to be nothing in comparison to what he suffered for us. So we're to endure suffering because Jesus gives us an example, because we are worse than the mean master. But then thirdly and finally, the third motive or reason why we can endure suffering, we see in verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Do you see, we are now part of the flock of God. Refusing to endure suffering, unjust suffering, is to go astray. It is to wander away from the shepherd. But now you are, if you are in Christ, you are being guided by the shepherd. You are under his care. You are holy because he is holy, 1 Peter 1:16. You are an obedient child, 1 Peter 1:14. If you want to know what God is like, look at the cross. He endures suffering for people who don't deserve it. So if we're going to be like God, this is at the very heart of Christ-likeness, we are to be willing to suffer injustice, submitting even to a cruel boss. Notice at the end of verse 20, it says, "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." The ESV translates that verse like this: "This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." We know what grace means, don't we? Undeserved love. But you know another way we can use the word grace? If you see an ice skater gliding across the ice, we say they are moving gracefully. When you see perhaps a deer leaping over a fence, you say it was very grace-filled. It was graceful. It's a beautiful thing to behold. Christ suffering for those who do not deserve it sets us an example of how to live grace-filled lives. Sheep that belong to the great shepherd, when they suffer injustice and endure it, in God's sight, that is a commendable thing. That is a gracious thing. God looks at it and he is thrilled. I want to close by reading an early Christian writing. This was someone who was not a Christian, and he was writing a letter to a friend trying to describe what Christians were like. This is what we read. Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs. You see, they do not live in cities of their own, or speak some strange dialect, or have some peculiar lifestyle. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and other aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the wonderful and certainly unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. As citizens, they share all things with others, but like aliens, suffer all things. Every foreign country is to them as their native country. Every native land is as of a foreign country. They marry and have children just like everybody else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are at present in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They are passing their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are short of everything, yet have plenty of all things. They are dishonored and yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and blessed in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as if they have been given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens. They are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. What an incredible description of what the early Christians did, how they lived. May the grace of God so be at work in our lives that those around us might not understand us. They might think that we are totally strange, but they'll be glad to know us. They'll be glad that we are part of their lives. Now, that's going to take supernatural grace. So let's bow our heads now and let's pray and ask God that he would give us it in abundance. Father, for many of us this morning, it's hard for us to imagine what it must have been like for someone to own you, to mistreat you, to live as a slave. It's hard for us to get our heads around. But Father, the principle that we see here, being willing to follow Jesus and suffer injustice, is something that we're going to need supernatural grace to do, because as soon as our rights are violated, we scream out injustice. We don't want to suffer when we're innocent. We don't want to have to face pain when we're undeserving of it. But Father, would you please give us supernatural grace to be able to live these supernatural lives? Help us to show your character to the world by being willing to suffer even when we don't deserve it. May people look at us and give glory to God as a result. And our prayer is in Jesus' name. Amen.